I wonder if you have seen and experienced something that has profoundly changed your life in some way. What I mean is those kind of personal moments in life that you experience something so dramatic that it leaves you transformed. I think about for myself many, many instances of that. I remember when I was 8 years old, back in the early 80s, when I was on vacation with my brother, staying with an aunt in New Jersey, getting the phone call that my father had passed away from liver cancer. But it wasn't until my brother and I flew home and we were at the funeral service itself and I could see my father's body lying in a casket that something in me profoundly changed, that it became a reality for me. And the way that my heart began to change was to recognize that you really cannot rely on anyone permanently in this life. I think of moments like when I was standing on a stage with Pastor Steve Korch, who came to guest speak for us all the month of August. And I remember turning and seeing my beautiful bride, Melissa, walking down the aisle. And that profound moment that changed my heart, that changed the way I see things, knowing that I'm about to make a commitment for a lifetime to love and serve someone, no matter what happens. I remember being in a hospital in March a few years ago and seeing my son Indy arrive and holding him for the first time in my arms. And the tears that began to stream down my face, seeing this beautiful little boy that God had gifted to me as my own son. And I wonder for you as well, have you ever seen and experienced some things in your life that were so profound that they profoundly changed the way you see yourself and your world and how you live your life? Those moments that change everything. And I wonder most of all about when you have seen or experienced Jesus. Was it like that for you? Not just at a retreat, but personally, regularly, maybe even daily, in ways that change you, that excite you about being part of his family, that impacts the way that you interact with people and the world around you. Right now, some of you are feeling some very religious guilt, some that pastor guilt. But my question, my real question for you is, what if you could? What if you could experience Jesus that way? And this year, we are going to encounter God by going on a journey with the prophet Isaiah from the Old Testament. And on this day, on Vision Sunday, my prayer is that God would open your spiritual eyes to see what this Old Testament prophet saw. And so if you have a Bible, you'll want to turn in it to Isaiah chapter 6. I want to really challenge you this year to bring a Bible with you so that you'll learn to be able to find Scripture for yourself. And let me give you a little bit of background about the book of Isaiah. This book is happening over 600 years after the time of Joshua, which we studied last year, where we saw God keep his promises to his people as they learn to become strong and courageous with him. And in the times of Isaiah, we're going to see that God remained faithful and true to his promises, that his people actually continue to enjoy his blessings. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 15 and in 2 Chronicles 26, the reigning king of Judah at that time, King Uzziah, it talks about how he had a long and prosperous reign, and the people of Judah had a prosperous time of economic and political strength. But despite the rich blessings that they experienced from God, there was a rottenness from within the nation. In fact, those of you who are familiar with history, at this point, long after Joshua, when the nation was first being established in the Promised Land, at this point, the nation of Israel has been split in two for over about 200 years. A northern kingdom that still remained called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah. there was bickering and war amongst the brothers. Spiritually, the people of God were continuing to observe the outward religious ceremonies and holidays that they were commanded to keep, but they were starting to absorb a lot of the pagan beliefs and practices of their neighbors, of the people who were still infiltrating the land. They were coming to rely on themselves and starting to see their military and financial might as a result of human achievement rather than the blessings of God. Now, God was paid lip service, but little else by most people living in the land. On top of that, there was a new threat arising in the east as the Assyrian Empire began to rise and expand under a new and power-hungry king named Tiglath-Pileser III. And all the small sovereign nations of the ancient Near East, including Judah and Israel, began to tremble as the armies of Assyria inexorably were marching towards them, conquering them one by one under their iron fist. And so all of these ancient Near East states, including the Israelites, were beginning to turn to their neighboring states, scrambling to form shifting political allies and treaties. So both inwardly and outwardly, the people of God were beginning to place their trust in idols, in themselves, in society, in other nations. They were placing trust in something, what we call faith, that wasn't God. And they reversed the course from Joshua 24, those of you who were here last year remember that God called his people, whom will you serve? What we call worship. And so they were beginning to place their faith and their worship in other things. And so here in chapter 6 of Isaiah, Isaiah is reflecting back upon when he was first called by God into ministry, into serving the Lord. And it's weird, right? Because chronologically, that should be the first thing that happens in the book of Isaiah. So why isn't this at the beginning? And the reason why is this is a pivotal passage we're going to look at. It concludes the first five chapters of Isaiah where God confronts the sins of Judah, but gives them hope for the future. And then it introduces the next section of chapter 7 through 12, that there's a present reality in that they are facing the judgment of God. And the question that's hanging in the air that Isaiah is going to face here and that Judah is going to experience as a nation is who or what are you going to trust and serve? God or people and idols? And the answer that rings out in Isaiah's personal experience here and in his prophetic ministry throughout the book of Isaiah is that as what he sees and experiences of God personally, the whole nation will. That his story is their story and is also our story. And the big idea of both this passage as well as the whole book of Isaiah is that as we encounter the sovereign God, he saves us from sin and then sends us to serve other people for his glory. The book of Isaiah happens 740 years before Jesus. But Isaiah is the gospel of the Old Testament, proclaiming the despair of judgment for our sin, as well as giving us hope for salvation in God. Isaiah's name, Isaiah, literally means the salvation of the Lord. And so, as Isaiah comes face to face with God, metaphorically speaking and somewhat literally, the same question hangs in the air for us, that if you and I were to encounter God, how would that change you? How would that change me? How does that change Isaiah? Will we trust and serve God? Will we place our faith and worship in him daily, even above people and circumstances and idols and ourselves? And so let's read in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. and the house was filled with smoke. Let's stop right there. So, this is Isaiah speaking. He's kind of looking back, like I said, on a past experience. And as a resident of the southern kingdom of Judah, he has access to the national temple because it's still located in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom at this point in history. And so what's happening here is Isaiah went to church to worship, maybe serve God, do his weekly religious duty, when he personally encounters the living God. He's kind of brought up, transported in a vision into the very presence of God. While he's at the temple, the main temple of the nation, the temple, as you remember back in when we talked about it in Exodus and in Joshua and even in Luke, is meant to be an earthly symbol, an earthly reflection, a shadow of God's true throne room, God's true temple in heaven. And so in this vision, Isaiah gets a glimpse of the real deal. He's transported into the very presence of God. And so in verse 1, it says that in the year that Judah's earthly king diminishes and dies, and a threat from the east is rising, that Isaiah sees a greater king, an undying king, who's reigning not from a human throne, but a heavenly one, an everlasting one. And so I want you to put yourself in his shoes for a moment and imagine, if you will, how overwhelming this sight must be. In verse 1, we get a picture of him being rightfully prostrate, kind of laid out, bowing before the very presence of God. We know that because his eyes are focused downward on God's feet, because none may look directly into the face of God and live. He only glimpses the hem of God's robes, because he's looking downwards and trying not to make eye contact. And even just looking at the hem of God's robe is enough, because it fills every square foot. It goes swirling around every column in this heavenly temple. And it gives Isaiah a sense of the magnitude and the magnificence of God as Isaiah encounters this God as sovereign. What I mean by sovereign means that when Isaiah is looking and getting this picture of God himself, he sees God as a supreme authority, as a supreme king, that this is the creator, the ruler of the heavens and the earth and all that is in it, that he is reigning on this heavenly throne over all people and nations and circumstances. And so I want you to think about what that means for the people back then, as Isaiah is getting this picture for him, and as he's describing this later for other people, and what that means for us. That for the Jewish people back then, and for us today, if the political or economic climate change, if there's uncertainty or adversity, when we're unsure who or what to place our trust in, that this vision that God, that Isaiah has of God, reminds him that God is still completely in control, that he is reigning over all people, nations, and circumstances. And for Isaiah, for the Jewish people facing the Assyrian threat, for you and I today, as many of us wrestle with personal issues, financial struggles, health difficulties, relational issues, are circumstances and people and struggles or myself in control? Or is God? As Isaiah first encounters God, he encounters him as the sovereign ruler of all. That he is in charge and in control. But it's not just God's sovereign authority that keeps Isaiah's eyes low. It's also the holiness of his presence. In verse 2, we're introduced to these creatures called seraphim. Seraphs, literally, are angelic beings, and their name literally means burning ones, because their appearance is like fire, as they reflect the consuming fire of the holiness of God. And in his presence, the presence of his blazing radiance and purity, even these angelic beings must humble themselves by covering their own faces and covering their feet. And in verse 3, in case we don't get this imagery, in case it's not enough, these angelic beings, these burning ones, are singing back and forth one to another, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the High King, who is the Lord and the King of heaven, the heavenly hosts of of the armies of angels, and that the weight of His presence and His glory and His holiness is pouring forth into the earth and into every nation. And so Isaiah not only encounters God as sovereign, but he also encounters God as holy. And when we say holy, what Isaiah means and what the Bible talks about is someone who is set apart, who is distinct in moral purity, in deity as God. And a lot of times when we think about holiness, it's not just that God is somewhat more holy than us, as if there's a kind of a ranking scale, like with amoebas at the bottom, and maybe cats a little bit higher up, and then Donald Trump, and then human beings, and then angels, and then God just a little bit above him. Right? No. Everyone and everything is on one side of the spectrum, not holy. And only God is in the other category, distinct and holy above all. And in verse 4, along with the thunderous praise of these burning angels for the Holy One, the doorposts of the heavenly temple are quaking. The divine presence is billowing forth thick smoke that should remind us of that pillar of cloud and darkness that accompanied the Israelites throughout the wilderness for 40 years. And all of these pictures that Isaiah sees and he experiences and that he paints for us to hear today is that God is not one to be approached casually, but with reverence as you encounter Him who is the sovereign ruler and the holy God. And I want to ask you, do you live in light of the throne of God and His holy presence? When was the last time you personally encountered God? Do you regularly encounter God? Have you ever encountered God? And I want to dare you this morning to seek out the living God today as you read about Him in His Word, that you would let His Word pierce your heart and paint a picture of Himself for you to see, that you would turn to Him in prayer and by the covering blood of Jesus, that you would be welcomed into His very presence. You see, as we encounter God's sovereignty, it changes how I see everything outside of me. All of my circumstances, the people, the challenges, the adversity. That those things are not in control, but Jesus is. Encountering God's sovereignty changes how I see everything outside of me. And as we encounter God's holiness, it changes everything inside of me. How I see everything inside of me, that I'm not so capable, that I'm not so righteous, that I'm not so good in comparison to this wonderful, beautiful, integritous God. And as Isaiah meets God this way, how does he respond in this moment? How would you? Let's look at verse 5. And I, Isaiah, said, "Woe is me, for I am lost." Other translations, "I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Let's stop right there. So in verse 5, Isaiah is seeing the very presence of God, and there's a dawning horror, a self-awareness that he is standing in the presence of the sovereign and holy one. Now, before this experience, Isaiah may have thought to himself, "I'm not so bad, better than most. I'm here at church this morning. Came to serve and worship God. Sure, I slip up from time to time. You know, when no one's listening, I might cuss a little bit under my breath and mutter if like I accidentally hit my thumb with a hammer, or if some dude cuts in line in front of me at the grocery store, I might mutter, you know, some unpleasant words, but it's no biggie, right?" But in the very presence of God, he declares, "Woe is me. I am lost." Literally, the word means "I am silenced," which is a stark contrast to the thunderous praise of the angels. It also means to be ruined, to be undone, to be destroyed because of my dirty mouth. And as far as sins go, you know, it's kind of like, well, what's the big deal? But in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus talks about how out of the overflow of our heart, our mouth speaks. And so for Isaiah, that what he says on the outside is an expression of what is inside. In fact, Isaiah goes on to say in this verse, instead of trying to set myself apart from the people in the land, like the set-apart holy one that I worship, I conform to a society of profanity and obscenity and blasphemy. And what's interesting here is, do you notice with Isaiah, when he is confronted with the reality of a sovereign, holy God and what he is not in comparison to God, that there's no bargaining. He doesn't make false promises. God, if you just do this, then I'll be this kind of person. There is a sense of his immense wickedness of his heart and his life that is exposed before the ruler and creator of the heavens and the earth, and he cries out to God in helplessness with honest confession and repentance. God, you're completely good. I am completely not. I'm ruined. I'm done. I deserve judgment. And the same woes that he prophesied upon the nation in the first five chapters, he's pronouncing upon himself, woe is me. And so when God's people read Isaiah's words or hear Isaiah's words later, they know this is us too. I am a blasphemous, sinful person amongst a blasphemous and sinful people. It applies to all of them. And it applies to all of us, me included. You see, you cannot approach God without coming to a place where you recognize the contrast of our own wretchedness of my heart, my thoughts, and my life. And if you feel like that first question I asked you, do I meet with God in a powerful way that changes me? I would argue if that is not your experience, a significant reason why is because we waste a lot of our time and energy trying to maintain an image that we've got it together. Personally and spiritually, that I'm doing all right. Even when you come to church, many of you wear that mask. But if God were to pull the blinders back from your eyes so that with your spiritual eyes you could see the imminent presence of the living God here with us this morning, what would stand out in the spotlight of God's holiness? Where would you need to recognize your helplessness and your wretchedness? Like Isaiah, would you say, woe is me, I am a man filled with profanity and obscenity and blasphemy, I am ruined. Woe is me, I am a liar and a thief. I'm a person filled with lust. I fill myself with food and beer or substances to bring comfort and joy instead of Jesus. Woe is me, I'm ruined. Or woe is me because I care more about my image and what people think instead of living for Jesus' name and what he thinks. I'm ruined. Woe is me because I do not honor my husband the way that he needs, or I do not love my wife the way that she wants. I am ruined. Woe is me that I worship comfort and stuff and laziness or relationships or my children instead of Jesus. And I teach them to do the exact same thing through my example. I'm ruined. Woe is me that I invest my dollars and my days to the glory of my hobbies or my work or my vacations or my retirement instead of sacrificing and serving anything for the King and the kingdom of God. Woe is me that I look at the gathering of believers in worshiping Jesus and fellowship of his people as optional. When God's word says clearly differently, I am ruined. Until you are willing to take off that mask that says I have it all together and that I'm doing all right, and you look into the face of God, metaphorically, and allow his sovereignty and his holiness to reveal our helplessness and our wickedness, you will never experience God the way that Isaiah does. Now, how does God respond? In verse 6, in the helplessness of Isaiah's sinfulness, the seraph peels off from his flight path, sent by God with a coal from the fires of God's sacrificial altar. Now, I want you to imagine the terror of this moment. A burning one carrying a burning coal. And for those of you who are Bible scholars, you know that fire in the Bible is always a symbol of the holiness of God's judgment. Brings it to place it on Isaiah's lips, the very source of his sin. This is not looking good for Isaiah. This looks like a very bad moment. Like he is about to experience the burning judgment of God. But in verse 7, instead of declaring, "Isaiah, you are judged for destruction," the angel proclaims, "You are forgiven by God." What Isaiah confessed in his helplessness is cleansed completely, forgiven undeservedly by the grace of God. And a transformation occurs. He encounters the holy God, and what he does, it brings him to his knees in his helplessness, in his repentance, in his sinfulness, so that he can encounter the sovereign God who alone can save him through his righteousness and his forgiveness. And the same remains true for us today. That when we come to a place where we recognize that Jesus, the sent Son of God, lived the sinless life we cannot live, suffered the death we should have died, and rose to give us the gift we cannot earn, that there's incredible mercy and forgiveness that you and I can experience. And so I want to ask you, how has encountering Jesus transformed you? Have you experienced the depth of our own helplessness and repentance and the sweetness of his undeserved forgiveness? And it's not just a one-time thing that happens like, oh, I was so convicted of my sin, and then Jesus came into my life, and now that's it. But it's one of those things that time and time again, followers of Jesus should regularly be experiencing the encounter of God in a personal, regular way, the conviction of our sins, and being turned by him in repentance, and being cleansed and forgiven daily. How has encountering Jesus changed you? How do you encounter his conviction and the helplessness and dependence of our sinfulness and the sweetness of his undeserved forgiveness? I think about moments like, there's a time Melissa and I were on vacation. Usually when I'm on vacation, I don't think much about ministry or anything like that, you know, just trying to relax. And I remember sitting on a couch one night, and she was in our room. And as I was sitting there, I was listening to some worship music, reading my Bible. And you know, a lot of times I do my quiet time. It's kind of an intellectual exercise. Like many of you, you're great theologians, but you don't let it move from here, 6 inches down, to here. And what I can only describe as the very presence of God fell upon me at that moment. Not because God isn't always there, but most of the time I'm too busy doing this or doing this to see him. And as I was worshiping and reading, there's a sense of the weight of God's presence. And I began to tremble, literally in fear, because I could sense how God was holy, how he was majestic and sovereign. And all the little lies that I tell myself, all the excuses I make for my selfishness and my sinfulness, get swept away. And I remember I began weeping. And there was that brief moment. I know that Melissa kind of walked into the room, saw that I was weeping, turned around, walked back out. And I asked her later, she said, I know that you were meeting with God. I know that he was doing business. And that kind of thing doesn't just happen once in a while. It doesn't happen as often as I'd like or as it should because I am weak. And sometimes I fail to meet with God even though I pretend like I am. but sometimes even when we're sitting here in worship, there'll be moments before I get up to preach and the worship team is leading a song, and suddenly the words aren't just nice melodies that I'm singing, but I'm thinking about it, and it's starting to become, that's me. I am that wretched man saved by grace. And I realize I'm in the presence of God, and His holiness overwhelms me, and I start to weep. And I want to tell you that Jesus' goal isn't to make you feel guilty, but to get you to face reality. That He is good, that I am not, and that's a problem, but He can help. And so the lesson for Isaiah, and the lesson through Isaiah, is that our sin is destroying ourselves and the people around us through that sin, and eventually we will face, ultimately, His judgment and destruction. But in our helplessness, in our sinfulness, we can be transformed by a wonderful Savior's righteousness and forgiveness. And I love those moments when I meet with God, because it's not God beating me over the head with a guilt stick. But during those moments when God opens my eyes to see myself for who I really am, and I'm weeping uncontrollably before Him, and I sense Him draw near, the words aren't, I'm so disappointed in you, son. But like a good dad, I forgive you. Not because I was good, but because He is good. And so God is not done at this point with Isaiah or with His people or with us. Let's see what's the final result of all this in verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. And He said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And He said, until cities lie waste without inhabitants, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tent remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak tree, whose stump remains when it is felled. But the holy seed is its stump. So in verse 8, for the first time, God Himself actually speaks up in this whole situation, in this vision. And He says to Isaiah, or He says in front of this multitude of angels, I have things that I need to say to the human race. I need a spokesperson, someone who knows the despair over their sin and the wonders of my grace. Is there any takers in our midst? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? The Trinity is speaking to Himself. And when God pronounced earlier, Isaiah, your sin is removed, you are welcome into my holy and sovereign presence. It's in this sweet and tremendous experience of unmerited grace that Isaiah is transformed. He's awakened to truly live with God and for God. And so it's in this immediate joy and this immediate reality that he is restored and transformed, that God empowers Isaiah to serve Him. And so Isaiah dares to pipe up, how about right here? Right here, Lord, how about me? You see, as we're transformed by grace of a sovereign God who saves us from our sin, then He empowers us with courage and joy so that a sovereign God will send us to serve Him. And in verses 9 through 10, God gives Isaiah possibly the worst call to ministry ever, right? Okay, Isaiah, you want to serve me? You want to be sent by me? Then I want you to go and preach for me, but you're not going to make it easier for people to believe and repent. You're going to make it harder. In fact, when you speak for me, people's ears and eyes and hearts are going to become so hardened that they cannot repent or be healed. And at the beginning of verse 11, Isaiah's response, well, that sounds pretty terrible for them and for me, O sovereign Lord. So how long do you anticipate seeing me having to do this, the most fruitless ministry of all time? And in verses 11 through 12, God says, hold up, buddy, it gets worse. You remember that promise I made back in Leviticus 18, that as long as you walk in faith and obedience with me, then you get to enjoy and remain in my favor and in the land. But if you don't, then you won't. Well, here's the situation. my judgment must come upon my people. You see, the infection of sin is too pervasive. It's kind of like an arm or leg that has gangrene. It needs to be cut out, needs to be burnt out. So I'm going to lay waste to the cities. I'm going to send the people back into captivity and exile. In fact, 90% of the population will be destroyed. He says only a tenth will remain. But in verse 13, even so, when the fires of judgment subside, there is hope. There is a tenth, 10% of the people who will be a faithful remnant that will remain. And even though they'll feel like this burnt out stump, all that's left from this once mighty tree of Israel, from it, a seed, an offspring that is set apart as holy to the Lord, that Isaiah will describe in more detail later in chapter 11, that from the stump of the line of David, the true king, as I, God, am king, will come. A savior king, a servant king. A Messiah is coming. So everything you do here, Isaiah, it won't feel like it's worth it. Today, tomorrow, maybe for your lifetime. But if you are faithful, I, God, will be fruitful through you. It reminds me of a day, January 2nd, 1956. I was not alive back then. But it is a day that Jim Elliot had waited most of his life for. He and four of his buddies, also missionaries, were getting ready to set up camp in the territory of a very dangerous tribe of natives in Ecuador called the Waldani. In fact, the Waldani tribe, they were referred to by other tribes as the Aka, which means violent or savage, because they were known to kill all outsiders to their tribes and clans. And for 3 years, Jim Elliot and his buddies had been studying and planning and praying and practicing in Ecuador, and they'd done stuff like make contact with this tribe by airplane. They would set up these loudspeakers and with kind of a few phrases that they had picked up from other tribes, be able to shout out friendly phrases towards the Waldani Indians. And they would drop gifts in this basket lowered from their airplane. And they would do that again and again and again to try to demonstrate the love of Christ with no strings attached. And so on that day, January 2nd, they flew in and they made camp. They decided it was the time. God had called them to be sent out and to make contact. They set up camp, and they actually had a friendly encounter with a handful of Waldani natives, shared a meal with a few of them, and asked them, could you bring back some of your other friends? 6 days later, January 8, 1956, a couple of Waldani women came out, beckoned them, lured them out into the river, and these five men, they turned in time to see a group of Waldani warriors with their spears raised. Jim, thinking about his wife and his only child, his daughter, reached for the gun in his pocket. And he had to decide in an instant whether or not he would use it. But each of the missionaries of those group of five, they had made a promise that they would not kill any of the Aka Indians who did not know Jesus, even to save themselves from being killed, because they did know Jesus, and their eternity was assured. That day, all five men died at the end of the spear. Their short-term mission lasted 6 days. There were no converts. Every missionary dead. Was it worth it? Or was it worth less? Within 2 years, Jim's wife, Elizabeth, and their only daughter, Valerie, along with a sister of another of one of the missionaries, they moved into the village of the Waldani tribe. The very people who had slaughtered these men, their families, and they continued the mission. And their personal demonstration of God's grace and forgiveness and the truth of Christ led many of the Waldani people, including some who killed husbands and fathers that day, to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. And prophetically, Jim Elliot wrote down in his journal 6 years earlier, as he was thinking about being sent out by God, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And so my question for you is, as you encounter the sovereign God who saves you and transforms you, you respond with courage and with joy as he sends you to serve other people. Is your joy in Jesus so great that you would obey with a glad heart, even if you met with rejection, or even if you met with suffering, even if you couldn't see the fruit in your lifetime? Have you experienced such tender mercy from God that you'd be willing to obey him in faithfulness and trust God for the fruitfulness? You hear me say it many times to many of you who are leaders in ministry. We are only responsible for our faithfulness. God alone is responsible for the fruitfulness. And we see even in Isaiah's lifetime, he didn't experience many people turning to the Lord. But when you encounter the sovereign God and you experience the sweetness of him saving us from our sin and the privilege and the joy of being sent by him to serve others, how do you respond? You see, the theme of this book is that the Israelites, the men of Judah and the women of Judah and the children of Judah are called likewise, like Isaiah, to be God's messengers, to be God's blessing to the nations. But before they can participate in the kingdom gospel, God needs to cleanse them. And they'll have to experience God's sovereignty over their lives and circumstances, God's holiness over their sinfulness and selfishness, just like Isaiah. And I would argue the same goes for you and I. Isaiah's story is meant to be Judah's story, which is meant to be our story. The triumph of grace over our failure, and how that changes us, and how that moves us and transforms us to be sent out. This year we're going to experience this threefold process together. That is the vision for this year, that you and I would encounter Jesus, and as a result experience transformation in Jesus as he cleanses us and saves us, which empowers us to mission. Encountering God changes everything. And I know you're thinking, okay, but I'm no prophet. I'm not Isaiah. Yet Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, describes how because of the blood of our high priest Jesus sacrificed on our behalf, that we are invited to enter God's throne room, into his very presence, and draw near to him with confidence. That it's not just the purview of prophets and priests and kings and the heroes of the Bible, but for every believer, you and I. Well, what about if I'm not a follower of Jesus yet? Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 says that Jesus is the one who is knocking on the door of your heart. And he promises, if you hear him and you open up, that he will enter and he will form fellowship and have relationship with you. That you and I can encounter God. And so as we encounter the sovereign God, he saves us from sin, sends us to serve with his message for his glory. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer?